Now, Pastor Comparé.
Our Father, again we thank Thee for this opportunity to gather together in Christian fellowship to study Thy Word. We pray Thou wilt be with us, put Thy Spirit upon us, open our minds, and give us understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight, for something a little bit different, I thought I'd talk about the prophet Isaiah and a bit about the book that he wrote. Don't expect me to cover the book of Isaiah, because five such meetings would hardly be enough to cover what's in it. Substantially everything in the Bible is in Isaiah, but we'll find out a little bit about who he was and what he did and so on. There's no doubt that Isaiah was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Not much is known about his personal life. The scripture gives very little of it, just the amount that necessarily is mentioned as part of his ministry. But there is some information preserved in old legends and in the Talmud. You know, of course, how garbled up the names are in the Bible when they were trying to transliterate them into English letters. Actually, his name was Yeshayah, meaning Yahweh is salvation. Now, that's the same basic meaning as Yahshua, which was the actual name of the person we mispronounce as Jesus. It has the same basic meaning as Hosea and Elisha. Now, since the early custom was to restrict names ending in Yah to the royal family, it's inferred from that that Isaiah was a member of the royal family. And an old tradition says he was a nephew of King Amaziah of Judah, who reigned as king from 798 to 790 B.C. This probably is true because, as the book of Isaiah shows, whenever he wanted to give the king some advice, he had ready access to him. He could go into the royal palace and talk to him, which a common citizen couldn't. So the probability is, the tradition is correct, that he was a member of the royal family. All the Bible tells us about him is that he was the son of Amoz. That's A-M-O-Z, and don't confuse him with the prophet Amos, A-M-O-S, because they were very different people. Amos, ending in the letter S, was a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel, beginning his prophetic ministry around 750 B.C. So he was a contemporary of Isaiah. Amos is, by some, considered to be the first of the prophets who left a written message. Now, you remember, of course, Elijah and Elisha, very great prophets, and we read about them, but there is nothing written by them. It's just what you can pick up out of the books of Kings and Chronicles. But Amos left a written message, and Elijah left the greatest book in the Old Testament. And if credit be given to Amos as being first, he was first by only a matter of a year or so, because, as I say, they were contemporaries. The only statement in the Bible of the time of Isaiah's ministry is in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, where he says it was in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, that covers, well, a period of a century. So, we can piece together as best we can what part of that century he was active. Uzziah, who was sometimes called Azariah, reigned 52 years, from 802 B.C. to 750 B.C. You'll find that in 2 Kings 15, verses 1 and 2. His son Jotham reigned from 750 to 734 B.C. His son Ahaz reigned from 734 to 719 B.C., and Hezekiah reigned from 719 to 691 B.C. You can get an argument among scholars about any of those dates. They're uncertain within a range of probably 5 years or thereabouts. Because remember that in ancient times, they had no standard dating like we have today. This is 1973 anywhere in the world. But in those days, you had no dating in any one kingdom that was recognized in any other. All the records show that something or other happened on the 14th day of the 5th month of the 23rd year of the reign of King so-and-so. And when he died, they started over again with the first day of the 1st month of the reign of King somebody else. So that it's a terrific job trying to work these out so that they could be expressed in terms of a standard like our AD dates and the earlier BC dates. Well, definitely the ministry of Isaiah had to begin somewhere before 750 BC, and it ended certainly later than 719 BC, but probably, from what we can find out, later than 691 BC. So his ministry covered very likely around 60 years of time. According to legends, and they are repeated in the Talmud, Isaiah was murdered by Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, by fastening him between a couple of boards of wood and sawing him in two. They had some quaint little ways of disposing of enemies in those days, and that was one of them. Now, Isaiah's ministry began before the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. It was inevitable, as he saw and prophesied it, and it ended before the Babylonian captivity of the southern kingdom of Judah. But just as he prophesied the Assyrian captivity of Israel, so he also prophesied the Babylonian captivity of Judah. In fact, he went farther than that. He even told the name of the king who would conquer Babylon and allow the captive Judahites there to come back home, Cyrus. He named him 176 years before it happened. Now, no book of the Bible has been mauled around more badly than the book of Isaiah by the so-called higher critics. All you need as equipment for being a higher critic is an absolute aversion to the truth, a willingness to figure out any theory, no matter how absurd, in order to set up something false rather than accepting the truth. The book itself, as you read it, bears pretty clear evidence of being the work of one man. But these critics, who were nearly all German Jews, have undertaken to tell us that the book was written by three different men, at least, and over a period of some 400 to 500 years. Their reasoning is this. Isaiah gave some prophecies of trouble as divine punishment for the wickedness of the people of Israel and of Judah. He also gave some prophecies that God would nevertheless pardon them and eventually restore them to a good life. So they say it's quite impossible that the same man could have held both views. Anybody who prophesied all these matters of punishment simply could not have prophesied that God would thereafter pardon them and help them back to a good civilization. So it had to be two men. The next thing they say is, well, certain portions of it are written in a different rhythm than certain other portions. So that shows it was definitely a different man writing that. If that ground for criticism be valid, then there is not one modern poet who has written the entirety of his own works, because all of them have used different rhythms in different poems. The times in which he lived furnish a certain amount of background to his writing. You remember that when the northern kingdom of Israel split away from the southern kingdom of Judah, they had a succession of evil kings without one single exception. They all were idolaters and thoroughly wicked. The southern kingdom of Judah didn't have it quite that bad. They had a few, at least partly good kings, along with some that were as bad as you could ever find. The first of these kings mentioned by Isaiah, Uzziah, was at least a partly good king. He governed them well. He was personally loyal to Yahweh God, but he didn't destroy the high places and their pagan altars at which some of the people worshiped pagan gods. See 2 Kings 15, verses 3 and 4. He fortified the city of Jerusalem much better than it had been before, strengthened the fortifications, conducted several successful wars against their neighboring kingdoms, and in general gave them a prosperous reign. See 2 Chronicles 26, verses 1 to 15. However, his success made him conceited and arrogant, and he finally reached the point where he insisted upon personally burning incense in the temple itself. You remember the layout of the temple. You had a big outer court into which the people could come bringing their sacrifices. You had an inner court for the priests with the altar of sacrifice. Then beyond that, you had the temple building itself. There was the outer portion of the temple, the holy place, and then, with a veil dividing it off, there was the inner portion, the Holy of Holies. And into the holy place, none but the priest could go. And in front of the veil, there was a small altar upon which they burned incense. Into the Holy of Holies, no priest except the high priest could ever go, and the high priest could only enter it once a year on the Day of Atonement. Now Uzziah, over the protest of the priests, marched right into the holy place and started to burn incense on the altar of incense in front of the veil. And it tells us that God struck him with leprosy as a punishment for his doing this, so that the last few years of his reign, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly how long, he had to live by himself. Lepers had to stay away from everybody else. And his son Jotham reigned as sort of a regent in his place. Then when he died, Jotham succeeded him. And he was one of the few good kings of Judah. But even he couldn't reform the people, although he tried. See 2 Chronicles chapter 27. So in those two reigns, Uzziah and Jotham, you had a period of partial reform due to good kings. Then Jotham's son Ahaz, reigning approximately 734 to 719 B.C., was very, very wicked. He became a pagan. He even went so far as to offer human sacrifices and was leading the people into pagan idolatry of the worst sort. And this, of course, always brought on punishment. So God began bringing in the enemies of Judah in warfare against it. The kingdoms of Israel and of Syria were worried by the encroachments of the very powerful kingdom of Assyria. And they knew that they alone couldn't possibly hold out against the enormous armies of Assyria. And they were trying to stir up the other kingdoms of Palestine to form an alliance with them so that the combined forces might possibly have some chance. Well, the kingdom of Judah refused to enter into this alliance, and as a means of coercing it, Syria and Israel made war against Judah, intending to overthrow the kingdom and put a puppet king of their own on the throne who would force Judah into an alliance with them. Ahaz saw the hopelessness of their entering into a fight with Syria, with Assyria, I should say. So he called in the Assyrians under the great military king Tiglath-Pileser to help him. To do this, he had to become a tributary kingdom of Assyria, and he sent them all the wealth he could get hold of, including even the gold and silver out of the temple, as a bribe to Tiglath-Pileser to come and attack Syria and Israel and make them stop their warfare against Judah. Well, of course, that sort of thing was always a failure. It merely gave you your choice as to which enemy was going to rule you. It didn't mean that you got out of being ruled by either enemy. And Isaiah warned him against this. He said, your only real hope is rely upon God to save you, and if you do that, he will. But Ahaz, of course, as a pagan, wouldn't listen to it. His son Hezekiah was the next to the very last of the good kings of Judah. A little later on came Josiah, who was the last good king. But Hezekiah meant well, and he really tried to reform the nation. See 2 Chronicles chapters 29 to 32. It had fallen into idolatry under Ahaz, since the only moral code they had was that under the religion of Hebrewism, not Judaism. When that was discarded, why, of course, there was no moral standard, and dishonesty and murder and oppression just were running riot. So Hezekiah cleaned that up pretty well, cleaned up and re-sanctified the temple, restored the temple worship, and destroyed the high places with their pagan altars and idols. See 2 Chronicles chapters 29 to 32 and 2 Kings chapters 18 and 20. Now, throughout all this time, Isaiah had been preaching, vigorously attacking the evils, not only the paganism, but all the rest of it, the dishonesty, the general corruption, the cruelty, that was just running riot. And of course, any man who opposes that sort of thing makes dangerous enemies, as Isaiah did. When Hezekiah died and his son Manasseh came to the throne, Manasseh was an utter villain. Now, up to this time, the prophets were pointing out that Judah was running on a course which must result in divine punishment if they continued. But God still held out to them the chance to reform and escape captivity. But when it came to Manasseh, the wickedness of his reign was so great that the prophets tell us that this definitely crystallized it in God's mind. There would be no possibility of sufficient reform to avoid punishment. Well, he was a pagan idolater. He even set up pagan idols and pagan altars within the temple itself. Wickedly murderous of his enemies and of those whose wealth he wanted to steal, and in general, thoroughly rotten. And Isaiah's opposition to these conditions got him killed by King Manasseh. See 2 Kings chapter 21, 2 Chronicles chapter 33. Now with that background, let's see what we find out about the man himself and about his message. You find the essential outlines of substantially the whole New Testament appearing in prophetic form in Isaiah. And no prophet of the Old Testament was quoted in the New Testament as much as Isaiah. His definite call to be a prophet, approximately 750 B.C., is reported in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw Yahweh sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me. That's a variety of angel. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of Yahweh saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And he said, and now these next words are quoted by Christ himself in Matthew 13, verses 10 to 16. And he said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and be converted and be healed. Now, the people who always believe they are better than God like to take a critical attitude and say, well, now, God was saying, let's keep these people from being converted. Isn't that awful? No, it's not awful at all. God simply knew what their character was, and they had earned punishment, and they were going to get it. Now, if a rattlesnake bites me, and being soft-headed as well as soft-hearted, I say, well, I forgive him. After I've forgiven that rattlesnake, what is he? Isn't he still a rattlesnake? And won't he bite me again if I step in front of him again? Well, these people were worse than rattlesnakes because a rattlesnake is usually gentleman enough to rattle before he strikes, and these weren't. And God knew that. It wasn't going to do any good to let them be converted. They had to learn their lesson. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate, and the Lord have removed men far away, and there shall be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten, as a teal tree, and as an oak, whose substance is in them when they cast their leaves. So the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. So, this was Isaiah's job, give warning to these people, not to convert them, that was hopeless. But so they couldn't say, it's unfair to condemn me because I haven't been warned. They had been warned. Well, the book of Isaiah as such is impossible to review because it's substantially the entire Bible. Now, only a few places in it can be identified as the time, the message that he gave. The reigns of Uzziah and Jotham were relatively quiet. Such wars as they had were very successful. They were periods of great prosperity. But their civilization was very evil in many ways. Although, at the same time, there was a show of religion, not with sincerity, but with mere formal ritualism. So, much of the book seems to have been written during these two early reigns. Now, Isaiah was a man who insisted that there could not be real religion without it showing up in the form of good conduct. That mere pretense and ritual could never serve the purpose. And he warned consistently that if you did not reform and clean up your conduct, that punishment was the necessary result. Take, for example, Isaiah 10, verses 1 to 3. Woe unto them that decree unrighteous decrees, and that write grievousness which they have prescribed, to turn aside the needy from judgment, and to take away the right of the poor of my people, that widows may be their prey, and that they may rob the fatherless. And what will ye do in the day of visitation, and in the desolation that shall come from afar? To whom will ye flee for help, and where will ye leave your glory? Always that warning. Sure, you're getting rich by this, but you're bringing upon yourself terrible punishment. And any man who preaches that always makes himself highly unpopular. That's why so few preach it today. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. But the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden underfoot. Isaiah 28, verses 1 to 3. Then, a very terrible indictment, which, by the way, Jesus Christ himself quoted in Matthew 15, verses 7 to 9, and in Mark 7, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, Yahweh said, forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Christ even strengthened it a bit. He said, in vain do they worship me, relying upon the teachings of men. Well, Isaiah 30, verses 9 and 10. This is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of Yahweh, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Well, could anything be more up to date than that? Anybody today who points out where we're going is the target of the most vicious abuse. But if he just says, oh, everything is fine, we're going to be more prosperous than ever, sure, that's popular. He has a big following. Isaiah 56, verses 10 and 12. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs that cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough, and they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain from his own quarter. Come, say ye, they say. Let's start over on that. Come ye, they say, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day and much more abundant. Well, that's what everybody wanted. Sure, the wicked were getting rich, and the opinions of the good and the poor didn't matter. Isaiah 59, verses 8, 4, 8, and 15. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. The way of peace they know not, and there is no justice in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And Yahweh saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. Well, you can see how he got himself murdered, publicly preaching that. Somebody who points out similar conditions today, like Gerald L. K. Smith, incurs the same unpopularity, though as yet they haven't succeeded in assassinating Smith. Not that they haven't tried it, I might say. Now, in the book of Isaiah, you find many prophecies that unquestionably apply to Jesus Christ. Now, here is where some of the critics, these German kike Jews, undertake to try to tear up the book of Isaiah. They say, well, he speaks of these things which had not yet happened. Therefore, it couldn't have been written in Isaiah's time, in the last of the 700s B.C. These couldn't have been written until after these things had happened, because otherwise, how could he know about it? In other words, prophecy is impossible. Now, if that's a valid standard of criticism, then let's take the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible. That prophesies some things that haven't yet occurred. Therefore, we can be sure from that it hasn't yet been written. And whenever we read it in the Bible, it's a mere optical illusion because it hasn't yet been written. But these critics, well, you know how the Jews always help each other out, and so they try to give an inflated reputation to each other. And the poor fools who go through our religious seminaries reading these writings of these critics and told that this is a scientific analysis of the Bible, they come out not believing the religion that they are supposed to be preaching. Well, you take this King Ahaz, who was one of the wicked kings. He was the one, you remember, who made the alliance with Assyria. Isaiah had tried to talk him out of it. He said, rely upon God, and without getting yourself into any trouble, you'll be kept safe. And he said, now, if you don't feel like believing this, look, God says for you to ask any sign, any miracle, as proof that he has made this offer and he will make good on it. So, ask a sign. Ahaz said, no, I won't make any test of this at all. So, there came the indignant reply, therefore, Yahweh himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. Now this was somewhere between 740 and 730 B.C. Then, did I give you the citation on that? That's Isaiah 7, verse 14. Then Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth and even forever. Now, those of you who've been taught in some of your churches that, like the pagans, we have several gods. We have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, three. The Bible doesn't teach it. The preachers do. You remember, Christ was to be called Emmanuel. Not one of God's relatives will be with us, but God with us. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. One of the relatives? No. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Now, you remember the Bible tells you that when Christ began his ministry, the people were astonished at his teachings. And they said, how is it this man knows so much when he hasn't been studying under our rabbis? Well, no man could know anything about true religion from studying under the rabbis, either then or now. And our ministers today like to say, well, now, isn't it strange that here are these ignorant, unlearned men that were his disciples, that they could teach all this, they being so ignorant? Well, now, they had 3 years of concentrated study under Jesus Christ himself, which taught them a great deal more than 30,000 years in any modern theological seminary could. I assure you of that. Well, the explanation is given here in prophecy. Isaiah 50, verses 4 to 9. And it identifies Christ so clearly. Yahweh God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth my ear to hear as the learned. Yahweh God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. Now here, the prediction of his persecution. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For Yahweh God will help me. Therefore, I will not be confounded. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, Yahweh God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they shall all wax old as a garment, and the moth shall eat them up. Then, in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, verses 2 to 12, the verses that are always cited as prophetic of Christ. Christ and the purpose of Christ's ministry. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our sickness and hath carried our pain. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way.